have been working our way through John's Gospel, and we're in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. We've already noted that we're not sure when our Lord prays this prayer, whether he's actually still in the upper room or on his way to the Kidron Valley. We know that he comes to that valley at the end of chapter 17, and he goes over the brook Kidron in chapter 18 and verse 1. But wherever he is, he prays this glorious prayer, and it gives us some idea of what his high priestly ministry is like. This morning we are going to go look at the second section of this prayer. The first section is verses 1 to 5, and it deals primarily with his prayer for himself. And then verse 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verse 20 down through verse 26, he prays for us. We too are his disciples, but he's praying for those who would come to know the truth from the testimony of the disciples, and that would include us this morning. So I want us to look at that middle section this morning, verses 6 through 19, and let's read again verse 9, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Amen. With the word of God again open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are in the house of God this morning, desiring that we would hear thy voice. We know that this book that we have is indeed thy word. It is forever settled in heaven. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask that the word of the living God, that it would come home to our hearts by the moving of thy Spirit. We confess the problem with understanding thy word is not in thy word. The problem is with our own depravity. The problem is with our coldness of heart. And Lord, we would come to thee asking that you would quicken us by your Spirit, that we would understand the great truths that are found here, even in our Lord's praying. Father, I ask for that sacred anointing, the anointing of thy Spirit for the preaching of thy word. Father, we all would ask for the anointing of thy Spirit to hear the word of God correctly, that we would hear thy word, that we would be moved by thy word, that we would do thy word and not merely listen to thy word. Lord, come and help us. Come and speak to every heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The oneness that existed between the Father and the Son did not keep Jesus Christ from praying. At times, believers question God as to why they need to pray. Why should they make their requests known to God? Their argument is based on the fact that God knows everything and that God is concerned about their needs. And yet when you come to the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you find that the unity he had with the Father, the omniscience of God, and the fact that God loved him, these were not a deterrent to his praying. And in this prayer that he gives us here in John 17 that is recorded by John, you find him asking and you find him speaking and praising God for all that he has done. It should go without saying that if Christ had to pray in such a situation as this, then we must pray. Yes, God knows everything. Yes, God is concerned about you and about me. But he demands that we pray. And his Son then becomes an example to us as to how to pray. In this section that we're looking at, verses 6 to 19, Christ mentions to the Father that he had done a number of things on the earth. He says that he had manifested the Father's name to the disciples. You see that in verse 6. And then he says that he gave the disciples the Father's word. You see that in verse 8. And then it says that he prayed for and glorified the disciples. You see that in verses 9 and 10. And then fourthly, he kept the disciples. He guarded the disciples. He protected the disciples. You see that in verse 12. It's very clear from this passage that Christ had his disciples' best interests upon his heart. This morning, as we look at this section, it's not to the things that Christ did that I want to draw your attention so much as to what he actually asked for in his prayer. There are three things that he is praying about in his prayer, and it's those three things that I want to draw your attention to. These passages should encourage us that Christ even now is praying for us. And if you wonder what is he praying, you have an example of his praying here as to how he's interceding on your behalf even this very morning. He is the great high priest, the good high priest, as we sang. He is the one seated at God's right hand who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he continues to intercede. He ever liveth to make intercession, to use the language of the apostle. And so he is praying. And you have an example of his praying here as he prays for his people. So let us be encouraged by this prayer this morning. But also let us take this as our example. Not just an example as to how he is praying this morning for us, but as our example as to how we ought to be praying for the work of God and the people of God. We are to follow in his footsteps and do that which he did. So this morning we want to think on the fact that Christ was praying for his disciples or interceding for believers. The very first point then is that Christ prays for his people. Well, what a privileged people you are that Christ prays for you. Would you note in verse 9 he says, I pray not for the world. I do not pray for the world. Not everyone is loved by Christ in the same way. Those who are Christ's people will be saved, but those who are fighting against Christ, those who are rejecting Christ, they will not. And he's saying, I'm not praying for them, I'm praying for my people. This morning he's praying for you. Secondly, under this thought, we find that the Father gave Christ a true people, and that these people that have been given to Christ are hated by the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now you may not be running from someone trying to put you to death this morning, but that still does not change the hatred in the heart of the world toward you. Because there's a hatred toward God and a hatred toward Christ. There's a hatred toward those who identify with Christ. And our Lord says, I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for my people. He says in verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They were the Father's people, and the Father gave them to Christ. And Christ received those people as his own. And he came into this world to save those people, to die on their behalf, to bring them to glory, to make sure that every last one of them will make it. Christ prays for his people. We don't often think of that aspect of his work of salvation, do we? We think of his atoning work, and that is something that isn't true. You couldn't be saved this morning without his atoning work. But you couldn't be saved this morning either without his prayers. Someone has to present that atoning work. You and I cannot make an atonement. And you say, well, I have an atonement. Christ died for my sins. All right, fine. But you and I can't present that atonement. In our sinfulness, in our depravity, we don't come to God in the proper way. We need not only someone to make the atonement, to make the sacrifice for our sins, we need someone to go into the presence of God for us and to plead that sacrifice on our behalf. And the one who does that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. I'm praying for those that you've given me that are out of this world. And so intercession is a large part of our salvation. And this morning, we ought to rejoice in that benefit that we have, that Christ is praying for us, that you came to him in salvation. It wasn't a surprise to him. He was interceding on your behalf. Now that you are saved, he continues to intercede on your behalf. Not because of anything good in you, but because God gave you to him before the world began. See, Pastor Allison, how many have been given to Christ? I do not know. As far as I know, the 6 billion people on this earth have all been given to Christ. But if anybody dies without Christ, we know that person was not given to Christ. You see, everyone is under sin. Everyone is under the judgment of God. And God does not owe salvation to any man. We have in the back of our mind, somehow God is responsible for the fact that man is depraved, for the fact that man is on his way to hell. God is not responsible. We know that Adam sinned, and never is God viewed as the one responsible for that sin. The responsibility falls square on the shoulders of Adam and Adam alone. He sinned. He knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived, not Adam. And in doing so, he sinned on our behalf, Adam did. Read that in Romans 5. And death passed upon all men, Paul says, because they sinned with Adam. He represented them. All men are under sin. They're all of that same lump of clay, as it were. And you take from that lump of clay and you form a vessel. It's going to be a vessel to dishonor. It's the only thing the clay can produce. And yet God, in his miraculous mercy, does make vessels from the corrupted clay that are vessels to honor. He has to change them. He has to atone for them. He has to do a work of grace in them and for them. You can thank the Lord this morning that Jesus Christ is praying for you, that he knows your name, that he knows your name, that he's numbered the hairs of your head, that he's intimately concerned for you. And Jesus here has given us an example. He's not merely praying for these disciples, as we'll see next week. He prayed for those who will hear their word and believe. He's praying for us. If this is what our Lord prayed for, that we would be benefited by the Father, then certainly that ought to be upon our hearts as we pray one for another. You are praying for a special people. You are praying for a people that truly are not perfect. And you ought to be praying that the Lord would sanctify those people, the Lord would protect those people, that the Lord would meet their needs, that the Lord would help them in every area of their life. Maybe not what they would like. We have people that are wandering from the Lord and they're going into sin. We're not praying that they be prospered in the sin. But where it's not sin, where it is God's will, we pray for them that the Lord would help them, the Lord would strengthen them, the Lord would indeed benefit them and bless them. When you pray for God's people, you're praying for those that Christ redeemed and for those that Christ is interceding for. You're joining hands with the one at God's right hand who sits on the throne. You're joining hands with him for his will to be done among his people. Pray for the cause of Christ. Pray for the people of Christ. It is something that we must pray for. Secondly, Christ prays for their protection, not just for them as his people, but he prays for their protection. He's getting more specific now as to what he is asking for his people. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ was successful in protecting his people when he was in their midst. One perished, yes, it was Judas Iscariot. He had been marked out by the word of God as the one who would indeed betray the Lord. He did exactly what he wanted to do. He acted in accord with his own depraved nature. And yet God in his sovereignty took that depraved nature and used it for the propagation, as it were, of the work of salvation. Christ had to die. he was going to be betrayed. And God took that wicked man, that depraved heart, and he used him to deliver over Christ to the chief priest. And then he used the chief priest to deliver over Christ to Pontius Pilate. And then he used Pontius Pilate to deliver over Christ to the ones who would crucify him. All the time, the Father was delivering over the Son that he might indeed redeem us. Christ didn't fail with Judas Iscariot. All he allowed Judas to do is what Judas wanted to do. He left him to himself. Brethren, that you are saved this morning, that you believe on the Lord this morning, is due to his mighty working in your heart. Because all he has to do is leave you to yourself like Judas Iscariot. You will fight against Christ. You will not believe on Christ. You can get so close to Christ that you can kiss him on the cheek. But you will not believe on Christ unless the Father draw you. Here we find he did protect his people. He didn't lose any one of them except the one to whom it had been prophesied that he would betray Christ. And he said he did that in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. These disciples were weak, yet Christ kept them. They were at times arrogant, and yet Christ kept them. They were at times under attack, and yet Christ kept them. And he lost none of them. He brought every one of them safely to glory. And when you feel your weakness and you say, "How will I make it?" When you see the attack of the world or perhaps the temptation of the world and you say, "How am I going to go all that distance?" You have one praying for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11 he says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one." Here you have in verse 11 the asking of Christ for his people, that they would be kept. He said that he kept them, but now I'm leaving. I'm going home. I'm going to glory. And he prays in verse 11 that the Holy Father would indeed protect the children of God. Now, he was their children. He gave them to Christ. And Christ now knows that the Father's heart is for these people, and he's asking that they would be protected by the Father. They were his children. He was their Father. And he asked that they would be unified in the one family of God. That they would be in his family, be unified with that family, and that they would make it to glory. He would protect them. Would you note also in verse 15, he says this, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." Here again, he's praying that the Lord would keep his people. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Yes, the world hates me. Yes, it hates them. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking that you keep them in the world. I want them to be a testimony for my sake in that world. I want them to do battle with the temptations of this world and overcome. I want to establish a church in the world. So he asks that the Father would keep them in the world, but at the same time keep them from evil. Now, when we say evil, this could be the evil one. It could be translated that way. Keep them from the evil one. Satan is truly the originator of moral evil. In the Garden of Eden, he came and tempted man, and man fell into sin. Satan is to be overcome by God's people. He's to be crushed under their feet as they walk. They have been given an armor to do battle with this evil one. Certainly he is wiser, certainly he is stronger than any one of God's people. But God's people are joined to Christ, and in Christ there is victory already won. Christ has already conquered the evil one, and he is asking the Father now, "I'm going back to you. I want you to give them grace to overcome the evil one." That is God's desire for you. That is Christ's prayer for you. Even this morning, that you would overcome the evil one and those that are walking with him. If we just take the passage as it is stated here, that thou shouldst keep them from evil, certainly the Lord was protecting and will protect us all the way to glory. The evil in this world is all around God's children. Every temptation known to man exists in the world. And God's children must receive God's help to overcome not only the guilt for their sins, the times that they have sinned and have to overcome that guilt by the blood of Christ, but they also must receive from heaven, from God, power to overcome, power to yield not to the temptation, power to walk in victory. While they may fall, we need to pray for God's people that they'll get up. While they may fall, we need to pray that they would claim the blood over their sins and that they would get up and that they would walk in the Spirit and that they would put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's New Testament language for the battle that we're involved in. And our Lord was not saying, all right, keep them in the world and let them enjoy the wickedness of the world. That's not what he prayed for. And yet you would think by many, as they describe the Christian life, that we have been given a liberty whereby we can go into this world and live a sensual life, a wicked life, a devilish life. No, that's the wisdom from below. We need a pure life, a wisdom that is like God. And that brings us to our third point. We certainly need to pray for God's people because they're upon His heart, and that is a prayer that He likes to answer. We ought to pray for God's protection of His people, that every last one of them will make it to glory, that if they fall, they'll get up, that when they get up, they'll be victorious and keep going, believing on the Lord. That is something we pray for. But Christ also prayed for the purity of His people. He says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then the last verse that we read, for their sake, verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What is sanctification? What is it to sanctify? Well, this word comes to our attention right at the beginning of the Old Testament. In the creation that God made on the seventh day, He sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart. It was to be a great blessing to His people, both in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm for His creatures. Now man sinned, and when he sinned, he didn't obey that command anymore, and he obeyed any of the other commands. But as He would bring men and women to Himself in salvation, He then commanded that they would indeed honor that day, set it apart, be holy on that day. But He not only commanded that that day be set apart, He also commanded that the people be set apart, that they would be sanctified, that they would be a holy people. He not only commanded that they would be set apart, but that their worship would be set apart, that they would go to the temple that He had ordained, and that they would do in that temple the things that He had ordained. They were not to profane or treat these matters with commonness or contempt. They were indeed to do what God had ordered for them to do on His day with His people in His place. Well, when we come now to the New Testament, while the day has changed, nonetheless, we are still to be a sanctified people. This is a major theme in the Old Testament. We are a sanctified people. And here we find our Lord speaking of the need for us to be sanctified. Here He speaks of our sanctification according to the truth of God's word. You see that in verse 17. Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, sanctification at times in the New Testament can be objective. And with that, it would parallel the doctrine of justification. Justification is not subjective. It never is. It's always objective. It's your position. You're standing before God. But sometimes sanctification can be that way. You see that especially in the book of Hebrews. And you see it when Christ sets Himself apart. He does so that He might save His people. And you and I are set apart in Him. He is our representative head. When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He arose, we arose with Him. We have been set aside in God's mind in Christ Jesus. And when we use the word sanctification in that way, we're using it in the objective position that is our standing before God. our standing is one with Christ. But sanctification, as we normally think of it in theology, is subjective. That is, it's part of your experience. We are taken out of this world, and we become obedient to the Word of God. This subjective sanctification is what the Lord is referring to in His prayer. It is the sanctification of our walk as we are conformed to the Word of God. And so that sanctification is conforming us to the Word of God. We are being set apart so that now we believe what God commands us to believe. Now we do what God commands us to do. And we are set apart by His Word. That makes us different. We honor His day because He arose from the dead on that day. It's because He ceased from His labor on that day. We honor His day. That makes us different, just like it made Israel different in the Old Testament. Everybody knew who believed in creation. They knew who believed in creation because they honored Him on that day that He had ordained. And we honor Him on His day. We don't murder. We don't commit adultery. We don't lie. We don't steal. We don't have a heart full of covetousness. We're not bowing to idols. We're not taking His name as a curse or using His name in a way that would bring dishonor to His name. We're different. And though we don't keep any of those commands perfectly, yet in the keeping of His commands, there is that which distinguishes us from the rest of the world. And He said to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now this would include the Old Testament. It would include the New Testament. The whole Word of God is truth. Obviously, there are some commands that dealt with ceremonial law. There are some commands that dealt with national law. And there are commands that deal with the moral law. In fact, you'll find them all jumbled up. Sometimes it's hard to separate them. For instance, the Bible commands you not to murder. But you don't have to run to a city of refuge anymore. You don't have to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. That part of the command, that ceremonial part, is done. But the moral law concerning God's command that you should not kill, that is still binding upon us. And so there are laws dealing with adultery, and there are laws dealing with other commands that are intertwined in the national covenant with Israel that have some ceremonial, moral, as well as national implications. When we come then to God's Word, we can learn from the Old Testament as to how our nation ought to be governed. We can learn from the Old Testament and the ceremonies that were fulfilled in Christ, how they pictured the death of Christ and His risen intercession on our behalf. It's not as if in the ceremonial law we're jettisoning the law. The law is being fulfilled in Christ. I still have a high priest. I need one when I come to God. I still must have a sacrifice when I come to God. He is my high priest. He is my sacrifice. I come to God through the reality that is Christ. And we're being set apart by the Spirit in order that we would believe the truth and live the truth and obey the truth of God's Word. Would you note? Christ said that He was sanctified in order that we might be sanctified through the truth. Look at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Christ prayed for our sanctification based upon His own sanctification. Now, if Christ never was sanctified and set apart, you can forget your sanctification. If Christ never, as it were, turn from this world to do the will of the Father, you can forget your own sanctification because it'll do you no good. You're still condemned. You're still on your way to hell. Christ had to set Himself apart, as it were, from this world and this world's desires in order that He might die for the sins of His people. He set Himself apart and He kept God's law perfectly, but He set Himself apart in order that He might be penalized by the law in order that He might remove our sins. So Christ was set apart to obey God, And in being set apart, he died for our sins. And being set apart, he was raised from the dead. And now he is still set apart. And as we have said, in our objective position, he still represents us and our sins are removed. But Christ being sanctified allows us now to fight with sin, allows us to be set apart. If he were not set apart and died for us on the cross, if his blood was not shed for us on the cross, then all of our sanctification is for naught. It's a waste of our time. But because he was sanctified and he did what God wanted him to do and he did provide salvation for his people, now we can fight with sin and we can fight with those things that do not agree with the law of God. So Christ's sanctification is our example in life. He perfectly set himself apart in thinking, in speaking, in acting, in walking. Such a sanctification not only expiates our sins, but it also leaves us an example, a pattern to follow in obedience to God. So Christ prays for our sanctification according to his word. And it's the word that causes the world to hate us. God has said, this is my word. And as we obey that word, the world can't fight with God, but it can fight with his word. It can't fight with God. It can't see God. It can't touch God, but it can fight with his people. And how are you known in this world? You are known because you're obeying the word. You're known. The word causes conformity to do the will of God. And so for that reason, we don't add to God's word. There are forms of Christendom that are adding to God's word. Romanism does that. They have their traditions, which they call the word of God, oral tradition. It is not the word of God, and their oral traditions contradict the written word of God over and over and over again. We are not to take away from God's word. Liberalism takes away from God's word. It starts cutting away. I don't believe that's inspired. I don't believe that's inspired. I don't believe that's inspired. The cults take away from God's word. They don't want the precepts of God to rule over them, and so they take away from God's word. We are not to twist God's word. We're not to add to it. We're not to take away from it. We're not to twist it. The Pharisees made the word of God of none effect. Why? They twisted the word of God. They took the command about honoring your parents, and they added to their tradition, and they twisted the word of God so it didn't mean anything anymore. No, it's the word that governs us. It's the word. Christ praying for us ought to be a great encouragement to the people of God. He's praying for our protection. He's praying for our purity this morning. Well, let us also pray like the Savior for the divine protection and the purity of God's people. If God wants to make you pure, if he wants to sanctify you, then let him do it. Work with him on that. And if he's trying to do that in the hearts and lives of those that are your loved ones, the brethren that are here, then pray that that would be done in their hearts and lives. That's not a mean-spirited prayer. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that God wants to answer. We ought to pray that God's people would indeed be protected, be kept all the way to glory. But we are also to pray that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, that they would be conformed to that image as it's revealed in God's word. Let us remember our own lives in prayer, that this would be the case. Let us remember our families, that this would be the case. Let us remember the Church of Christ, that this would be the case, that we would join with the heart of Christ in praying for his people, that they would make it to glory and that they would be sanctified, that they truly would be those that are holy in the earth. We sang this morning, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. He is still praying for us this morning. He's praying for you. And you and I need to join him, as it were, in praying for those that have been purchased by the blood of Christ, that they would walk with him, that they would be protected by him, that they would bring glory and honor to his name, even now. in the earth. Let's bow our hearts in prayer this morning. If you're without Christ this morning, let me bid you come to Him. He will receive you. He will save you. He will bring you into His kingdom if you would come to Him and lay hold of Him. Come and speak to Christ. He is the one who saves. You say He's not here, but He is in heaven, and by His Spirit He is here. And He can hear your prayer. He can answer that prayer. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You say, "My heart is bound by sin, by fear of man, by covetousness, by other things." Well, ask the Lord to set your heart free. He is able to do that. And then come to Christ and ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. The gospel message always includes the gospel invitation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Come to Christ this morning and lay hold of Him. And this morning you say, I am one of His own. Thank the Lord for His intercession. That right now He has been praying for you. And ask the Lord that you would be enabled to pray for others. And that you would see answers to your praying just as the Lord is seeing answers to His praying. May the Lord make us all prayer warriors. That we would be like Christ in our life, praying for the people of God. Father in heaven, as the people of God, we truly have great needs. And we know that we must pray for ourselves. We know that to have those needs met, we must have Your help, Your grace, and Your mercy. And so this very morning, we come and ask for that grace and mercy. But Lord, we know that those round about us, in our families, those in the church, they too need that grace and mercy. And Lord, we would ask for it. Lord, we ask for all those that You're joined to by that mystical union. We ask that that union would provide them with great power and grace as they would seek to know Thee and walk with Thee. Lord, we ask that even on Thy day we would honor Thee from beginning to end, and that we could put our head on our pillows tonight and say that this was truly a time of rest, this was truly a time of refreshment, that You made us walk and run in the high places with Thee. Lord, we would ask for great grace this morning to do Thy bidding with joy. Lord, come and help us. Help each one of Thy people. And help any this morning, either in this assembly or by way of the internet, help anyone that is seeking Thee for salvation. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Bring them all the way to glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.